The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Pray again and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will jump into our study on John Owen. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help again. Father, we come into your presence again and we pray for your help. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to these truths that are in your word. Pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, that's John Owen, and we started two weeks ago, looking at John Owen. We looked at the Puritan or the Reformation background to the Puritan era, and then last week we took a look at John Owen's life, and of course John Owen is really, in many ways, probably one of the most important of the English-speaking theologians of the last 400 years. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to start by looking at some of Owen's most enduring and most practical works. Today we're going to look at Sin and Temptation, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at communion with God. And so let me just give a few words about Owen as a theologian and an expositor and so forth. And so if we could go to the next slide there, I think, Nathan, there we go. So, by the way, those are 16 volumes of John Owen's collected works. That doesn't count the 7 volumes on Hebrews nor the large volume on biblical theology, all right? So Owen was obviously prolific, and this is absolutely amazing when you think about his responsibilities, the time in which he lived. If you remember last week, we talked about the fact that he had all different kinds of responsibilities, ministerial responsibilities, educational responsibilities. He was very actively engaged in political life. And then coupled with the fact that 10 out of his 11 children died in infancy during this time, and it is just a remarkable thing that he was able to be as prolific and as useful as he was. Now, John Owen really was a theologian of the highest order. He has been called the Calvin of England. Some have referred to him as the most important English-speaking theologian since the Reformation, often called the Prince of the Puritan Divines. He is important in many, many different ways. And so if you're thinking about Owen and you're thinking about his theology, there's a number of things that you have to recognize right away. And the first is this, is that Owen was robustly Trinitarian. Everything that Owen did, in a sense, was infused with the triunity of God. He writes on the Trinity, but he also writes, for instance, in communion with God on how to commune with each member of the Trinity, what it is to commune with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. So for Owen, he is constantly just immersed, as it were, in the Trinity. So his theology is incredibly Trinitarian, but it is also robustly Christocentric. And what I mean by that is that although he is thoroughly Trinitarian, he's Trinitarian in a way that is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. For instance, in his exposition of Hebrews, it is this magnificent Christ-centered exposition of the book of Hebrews. Everything that he does, he connects one way or another back to Christ. In fact, late in his life, when he thought he was dying, he writes what ends up being volume two of his works, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And if you want to read something that will truly exalt the Lord Jesus in your own mind and heart, read Owen on the Glory of Christ. He was just filled with a love and a passion for the person and work of Christ in its fullness. Also, notice the number three there is pneumatological. Now, that's the only word that I felt was Owen would have approved of. By pneumatological, I mean that Owen is not just a Christocentric theologian, he's also a theologian of the Holy Spirit. In fact, his works on the Spirit, volumes 3 and 4 of his works, he deals with the work of the Spirit in ways that really were in some ways a pioneering. So John Calvin, for instance, was sometimes called the theologian of the Holy Spirit during the time of the Reformation. Owen actually takes Calvin's pneumatological emphasis, that is his emphasis on the work of the Spirit, and takes it even to a greater level. And Owen is actually aware that he's doing this. There's a statement that Owen makes about pioneering exegetical and theological work as it relates to the economy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he was constantly thinking about what does Christian experience look like as it relates to the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, right? So just wonderful, wonderful stuff. And then next, anthroposensitive. Now, just out of curiosity, how many have ever heard of anthroposensitive? That's because it's a made-up word. Now, I did not make it up. I mean, I'm not above making up words, but I did not make up this word. This word actually is made up by Kelly Capick, who has done a lot of work on John Owen. And now you know what theocentric is, right? It says be God-centered, right? And then anthropocentric would be man-centered, right? So if you had to take a choice with Owen between was he theocentric or anthropocentric, you'd have to say, well, he was theocentric. He was God-centered, right? Everything was about the glory of God, God-infused, Trinitarian, and so forth. But that, in a sense, sort of leaves out an important element of Owen's theology. And so Capick coined this word as it applies to Owen's theology, which is anthroposensitive. And I'll just let Capick describe that for you himself. He says, the theologian that we encounter, speaking of Owen, is somewhat different from the one commonly associated with his name. He's not a rationalist, nor a theologian simply interested in abstract speculations. Nor is he easily labeled anthropocentric, since that term gives humanity a position that Owen consistently believes is reserved only for God. Instead, throughout our study, we will observe Owen as an anthroposensitive theologian. And so what he means by this is this. We will simply define anthroposensitive as a refusal to divorce theological considerations from practical human application. Since theological reflections are always interwoven with anthropological concerns, the combination of anthropos relating to human beings and sensitive is an attempt to avoid a simplistic classification as either theocentric or anthropocentric. And then he goes on, and what he means by that is that everything that Owen does, he's constantly thinking about how does this relate to God's people? How does this help God's people? right? And so even when he's dealing with his polemical work, where he's arguing against people, he always comes back to this idea of how does this help the people of God? And so anthroposensitive is a great word, and it is a word that depicts Owen quite well. The next is Reformed orthodoxy. So if you understand the way that history unfolds at the time of the Reformation, you have the Reformers, and then after the Reformers, you have an early period of post-Reformation theology that is sometimes called early Reformed orthodoxy, right? And then you have a period that's called High Reformed orthodoxy. Owen fits in this era of High Reformed orthodoxy. In other words, Owen is one who is steeped in the theology of the Reformation, but he's also steeped in the theological methods that, in a sense, begin to develop the themes of the Reformers. So Owen is going to say things in ways that Calvin never really would have said, right? They're saying the same thing, but they're saying it in different ways. And Owen, in a real sense, represents sort of the height of Reformed orthodoxy. If you want to know who the great Reformed Orthodox theologians were, you would have to say Francis Turretin and John Owen. They're sort of the height of Reformed orthodoxy. So everything that Owen writes, he writes not only through this Trinitarian grid and this Christocentric grid and this pneumatological emphasis, but he also writes as a thoroughly convinced, robust, Reformed theologian. He is going to write on every major theme of Reformed orthodoxy. There's not going to be one stone that is left unturned by Owen and by his incredible mind. And in fact, if you just look at how many volumes, 16 volumes, and they're hefty volumes, he did not leave any stone unturned. The next thing about Owen, and this is sort of related to anthroposensitive, and that is experiential. Owen believed that the truth needed to be applied. And in fact, he makes comments, for instance, in volume 7 on A Treatise Concerning Spiritual Mindedness. He talks about the fact that he was committed not to teaching any truth regarding the Christian life that he himself did not first know experientially, that he did not know firsthand. He was committed not being a second-hander, passing things off by hearsay. So if he was going to speak about temptation or indwelling sin or the duty of being spiritually minded or communing with God, Owen saw himself in his own life as, in a sense, the funnel through which that truth then flowed experientially. And then what that did for him is that it made it then, in a sense, pastorally obligatory for him to then try his best to apply the truth to his listeners. He believed that you could have orthodox theology, but if it was not tested and tried and experienced, then it was worth nothing. Truth had to be applied. Truth had to be experienced. And Owen does this, and he does it powerfully. The truth is to be lived, not just something that you believe, not just something that you can sign saying, yeah, this is what I believe doctrinally. Now, because of this, Owen really writes in a way that is very detailed concerning the Christian life. And we're going to see that as we look at sin and temptation and then next week, communion with God. Some Reformed people today don't really care much for Owen and Edwards and others like them because they did emphasize the experience of Christian truth so much. Okay? But Owen is robustly experiential, and we'll see some examples of that. All right. What about Owen as a theologian and polemicist? Or does that say expositor? All three. So, first of all, let's talk about Owen quickly as a theologian. We already mentioned his Reformed orthodoxy. He never writes a systematic theology. Probably the closest thing that he does is he writes a biblical theology. Now, what is a biblical theology? What's that? An overview of the whole Bible? Kinda. See, we hear the word biblical theology, Mindy. Yeah, that's the problem with the term biblical theology, is that we just think it's theology that's biblical, right? Now, all theology should be biblical. But when we talk about biblical theology, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about looking at the scripture through the lens, not of systematic categories, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, so forth. We're talking about looking at it through the scope of history, okay? And biblical theology is a reference to tracing the mighty deeds of God throughout redemptive history. Owen, by the way, that's very, very common today. There are departments of biblical theology. You can go back to the early 20th century with Gerhardus Voss. Edwards did a biblical theology called the History of Redemption. But Owen beat him to it by almost 100 years, and in a real sense was a pioneer in that discipline. Now, Owen never writes a systematic theology, but you could certainly take all of his writings and deduce from it a systematic theology. But he is a theologian in everything he does. He also is a polemicist, and what I mean by that is that he was not afraid to write against error. Okay. So, for instance, Volume 5, he writes on the doctrine of justification, and most of his treatment on justification, which is absolutely fantastic. It is very edifying. It is concise, it's clear. Well, actually concise. Owen was never concise. Take that word out. It is clear. It is laborious. There, we'll use that instead of concise. But it is magnificent. But one of the things that he does throughout his entire treatise regarding justification is he is continually interacting with the errors of his age, in particular the idea of double justification that was argued by Cardinal Bellarmine, who was a Roman Catholic theologian that the Reformers all interacted with. And so Owen is constantly dealing with the errors of his age. So he will also write in Volume 10 on the atonement, and he will argue against the idea of a universal atonement. He will argue for particular redemption, and he does it in terms of interacting and engaging with the authors of his own age. He'll write in chapter or volume 11 on perseverance, and that is going to be a direct response, a 670-page response to another Arminian theologian who had written on how the saints can fall away. And so Owen reads that, and what does he do? He writes almost 700 pages on the perseverance of the saints. All right? So this is what Owen does. And so he's a theologian, he's a polemicist, but he's also an expositor. Out of everything that Owen does, this is probably one of his least acknowledged or appreciated areas of contribution. Owen is an expositor par excellence. And in fact, he writes 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews. Now, if you think my 181 sermons on Hebrews was long, you should have heard Owen, all right? I mean, 7 volumes. And it is amazing stuff. Carl Truman says quite possibly the most elaborate and important pre-critical commentary ever written on Hebrews. He begins his exposition of Hebrews, and it's painstaking, by the way. He doesn't actually start the exposition, I think, until volume 3. The first two volumes are all introductory material. All right. He begins that in 16. You think my introductions are long? That was two whole volumes. So in 1668, he begins. The final volume is published in 1684 after he dies. And there are a number of things that you could say about Owen as an expositor. One is his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew was amazing. All right. His knowledge, of course, everybody, Latin was the language of the academy in those days, so you have to put up with a lot of Latin. Owen is familiar with the church fathers. He's familiar with the Jewish writers. He is familiar with the reformers. He's familiar with those that are in his theological camp, those who are not in his theological camp. He is, you go through and you read, and I did not read every page of Owen as we went through our exposition of Hebrews. There's just simply no time. If that was the only thing you had to do, that maybe would be plausible. But Owen was robust, and so he would follow the typical Puritan pattern of exposition, but in his exposition of Hebrews, the exegesis of the text is so unbelievably thorough. Oftentimes, when you read Puritan sermons and Puritan expositions, you notice that the exposition part is relatively brief, okay? Maybe a couple of pages, and then they go into doctrines and then uses. For Owen, the exegesis of the Epistle to the Hebrews was absolutely rigorous. It was thorough, and he really, throughout that, leaves no stone unturned. Now, you don't always agree with everything that Owen says in his commentary, but you have to reckon with what he says, right? That's how you know you're actually dealing with somebody who has a grasp of the text, is you can't just easily dismiss anything that he says, all right? Well, that brings us to sin and temptation, all right? So Owen writes three treatises, and those three treatises are going to be of the mortification of sin in believers, of temptation and indwelling sin in believers. Now, let me just say just a few things about this in general. First of all, every Christian should read Owen's three treatises. Just should. If I were to say what were the top five books that have influenced my life, Owen, Sin and Temptation is right up there. Right up there. It's up there with Edwards' Religious Affections and J.C. Ryle's Holiness and Desiring God and the Pleasures of God. And I mean, it's important. It is the kind of book that you read and you grow. You're challenged, you're convicted, you feel like Owen has the ability to read your mind, your heart, and it is, in a sense, the best of experiential theology. Now, there are different volumes. These are the three Puritan paperbacks that I mentioned last week, and so you've got Mortification of Sin. You can actually tell they're relatively small, and then Temptation, and then Indwelling Sin in Believers. These are abridged and easier to read. They're still really good. They're very helpful. I would highly, highly recommend this volume, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. This is edited by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. And what they did is they let they let Owen be Owen, all right? They update antiquated words. They give helpful explanatory footnotes. And they rework Owen's outline so it's easier to follow. Because if you remember, I was talking last week about the way that the Puritans often thought in terms of this Ramus method of exposition. And so you might have, you know, Roman numeral 6, and then you'll have below it, you know, number 2. And you're wondering what number 2 is, and you have to go back and figure out. Well, they redo the outline. They provide a glossary in the back for words that are not as common for us. And they did really just a really, really fine job of doing this. And so Overcoming Sin and Temptation, published by Crossway. This is volume 6. Now, you say, well, that looks bigger than the other ones. Okay. So that's the three treatises right there. Okay. This is an exposition of Psalm 130, verse 4. Okay. So that's worth reading. It's wonderful stuff. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, is the text. But these are the three treatises. And as I went through mine last night, you know, it just stirred my heart to see the notes, the different colored highlights, and wanting to read it all over again. All right. So the first work is, this is the original title page of The Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature, and Means of It, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. All right, that's the title, otherwise known as Sin and Temptation. Notice also the copyright at the bottom was published in Oxford in 1656. All right, and so this is the beginning. And the main text for Owen here is Romans 8:13. So you have to understand, this is what he does, is he takes one text, in this case, Romans 8:13. Now, he will quote Scripture all over the place, right? Remember when Dr. Beakey was here, he was talking about how the Puritans were just as much at home in Habakkuk as they were in Romans, right? So it is infused with Scripture. But Owen will take one verse, which is, Therefore, if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. Right? That's the text. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. And so he takes that and he unfolds it into the primary heads, the necessity, the nature, and the means of mortification. And so for Owen, mortification is just an old word. We don't use the word mortification very often anymore, right? Maybe your grandmother used the word mortification when she said, when I saw you, I was mortified. Okay? What do we normally mean by mortify? Well, probably not exactly what Owen meant when he used the word mortify. It comes from, it's in the King James Bible, and the idea simply is to put something to death. And so the entire treatise is based on the necessity that believers have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And what Owen does is he goes through into incredible detail on how to do that. You could rename his treatise in modern language, How to Kill a Sin. And this is what he is doing. And so let me just read to you a few of my favorite selections here. By the time I was done going through this last night, I had far too many things marked to read to you, but so some of these statements are absolutely classic. So this is under chapter 2, the principal assertion concerning the necessity of mortification proposed to confirmation, and then he gives all of his subheadings and all of the texts, and he says this. He says that the choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin, right? So that's his starting point, right? And the idea is very simple, and that is even the most mature believer, the strongest believer, the most spiritual believer who has not one sense of the condemnation of sin, in other words, he's got full assurance of faith, even that believer needs to make sure that they make it their business every single day to be killing sin, right? Then he says this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. All right? Now, that's good stuff, right? Somebody should put that on a t-shirt, right, Jeff? Owen goes on and he says, listen to the wisdom of this. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part most deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is least suspicion. You know what he's saying, right? When sin seems to be the farthest thing from your mind, when it seems to be the least stirring in your own heart, that's when you have to be on guard all the more. The waters may look very still and quiet, but they are deep, and therefore they are dangerous. And so be under suspicion at all times. Never for a minute rest. The idea of you can leave sin alone when sin leaves you alone. And when it seems like sin is leaving you alone, be sure and know sin is not leaving you alone. Right? And so I just wish I could just read the whole thing to you. But then he gets on how does the Spirit mortify sin, which is just great stuff. He says a few other things here about the way that sin works. He says it weakens the soul and deprives it of its strength. He then uses David and others as examples, and he says, as sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. It is a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. He goes on, I hope that this whets your appetite a little bit. So you say, well, Where is Christ in Owen's treatment? Because it sounds to me like he's just saying, sin is really bad, sin is really dangerous, and you better kill it. And that's what he does say. But then he says this, and I have notes in this section. Confidence in Christ to overcome, revisit, underline. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. Did you hear that? Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Okay, so if you don't want to read this, then you need to get born again, and then you'll want to read it, because you read that, and that stirs your heart, right? Just stirs your heart. And Owen is meticulous, and he is practical, all right? The next great work in this treatise is Of Temptation, and there's the cover page. Of Temptation, the nature and power of it, the danger of entering into it, and the means of preventing that danger, with the resolution of sundry cases thereunto belonging. All right? And when he deals with temptation, this is probably the most balanced of his treatments in terms of the way it's spread out. So part one, he deals with the nature of temptation. He devotes a chapter to that. Then he talks about the danger of entering into temptation in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, the great duty of all believers. Okay. And then part 4, which covers chapters 4 through 9, are particular cases and general directions. And so, again, what he's doing is he's laying this very practical framework to renovate the way that we think, to equip us to act and to pray. And there are a number of things in this that are absolutely precious to us. Last Wednesday, we took up 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is a great promise that with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. We started looking at the way Owen describes temptation. Let me give you a little bit of that. He's talking here about why does God allow trials into our lives. Okay. These are the words of a physician of the soul. He says, grace and corruption lie deep in the heart. Men oftentimes deceive themselves in the search after the one or the other of them. When we give vent to the soul to try or to test what grace is there, corruption comes out. And when we search for corruption, grace appears. So is the soul kept in uncertainty. We fail in our trials. God comes with a gauge that goes to the bottom. He sends his instruments of trial into the bowels and the inmost parts of the soul and lets man see what is in him and of what metal he is constituted. Throughout this treatise, Owen will deal with the ways in which we need to be aware of temptation. He will talk about those temptations that come upon us that seem violent and shaking, that seem to come out of nowhere. And then he talks about the temptations that are more subtle and in some ways more dangerous because of their subtleties. And he gives an analysis that is absolutely powerful and very, very instructive. By the way, his text for this treatise is Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Right? Not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday after, we're going to be following up on our 1 Corinthians 10:13 study, talking more about temptation. One of the problems, and this is where Owen can help us a lot, one of the problems is that we don't think about temptation enough. We don't recognize it for what it is. I would suggest that the overwhelming majority of temptations that come to us without us even being aware that we're being tempted. They've become such a part of our life, such a part of the world in which we live, that we don't have any sort of warning system that says that this is a temptation. Be on the alert. Watch and pray that you not enter into it. And yet, how much does our Lord teach us about temptation, right? Even in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He tells his disciples, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Jesus seems to imply that his disciples should be praying about this daily. And yet, how many of us actually pray that God would keep us from temptation and make us alert in the fight? And instead, these things come upon us unaware. Well, his final treatise of the three is the nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers, together with the ways of its working and means of prevention. So that was prevention. Opened, evinced, and applied with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto pertaining. That's the title. Otherwise, just simply known as indwelling sin. And his text here is going to be Romans 7:21. And so then I find within myself a law, right? The law of sin. Then Paul concludes, of course, that section with, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So what he does is he takes Romans 7:21 and the idea that there is a principle or an internal law of remaining corruption, and he unfolds that. And so in this, part one is the nature of indwelling sin, chapters 2 through 13, the power and efficacy of indwelling sin. Powerful, powerful stuff. The effects and strength of indwelling sin, chapters 14 through 17. Now, it's here that Owen makes so many different observations about the power that indwelling sin still has. He has a section in there, and I didn't mark it, but he says, be sure and understand that sin is always aiming at its uttermost, okay? Sin in us is always aiming at its uttermost, so that every doubt, sin's design is full-blown unbelief, atheism. Every lust, sin's design is adultery. Every act of covetousness, sin's design is stealing. He goes on and on. Every angry thought would be murder, right? She said, sin is always aiming at its uttermost. Sin has a intent or a design, and that is to kill us. That is to kill us. And so he goes through and he deals with the dangers of indwelling sin, and he says this. He says, awake therefore all of you in whose hearts is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you as on Samson of old, but is in you. He is at work by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God in his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your consciences and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you keep your garments undefiled and escape the woeful temptations and pollutions of the days wherein we live? Would you be preserved from the number of apostates in these latter days? Then awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all of these and innumerable other evils, as also of the ruin of all the souls that perish in this world. Let me just say, nobody preaches and writes like that anymore. And I'm not talking about the old English. I'm talking about the content. I'm talking about the urgency. I'm talking about the danger. And this is what Owen does in indwelling sin. And so throughout, he deals with recognizing it and noticing its strength, and again points us to Christ. And so you can see the way that these three treatises end up working together, right? In some ways, thematically, you could read them in a different order, right? You could read indwelling sin, temptation, and mortification, and that might be a nice thematic, but Owen wrote them in this order. And by the way, these were simply sermons originally for his congregations. That's what they were. All right, well, we finished up a little early, so any questions about Owen, sin and temptation, so forth? Colleen. Yeah, yeah, for sure. Yeah. Any way you can get it, right? I mean, and hearing it will make you want to go back and read and so forth. So, yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Rick. No, Owen would have prepared them for publication. And so, for instance, the first one is 1656. So at that time, he's actually pastoring a fairly large congregation, about 2,000 people. The other two, along with Psalm 130, he probably has his small house congregation at that point. And by house congregation, I mean just maybe 100 people, you know. But what would happen is he would preach these, people would encourage him, and then he would prepare them for publication. John. Owen would have looked at Romans 7 simply as Paul the mature Christian. Really, any other view of Romans 7 would have been incredibly foreign to him. So Romans 7, 14 to 25, is the classical text on the Christian's struggle with indwelling sin. So, yeah, and of course today, you know, you have quite a few Bible teachers, expositors that don't take Romans 7 as the believer's struggle with sin because it's such a powerful text, you know. Talks about, you know, bondage, sold under sin, and so forth. And Owen, I think, just actually helps us to look realistically at the experience of the Christian life in Romans 7. Yeah. Jeremy.
There's a lot of it online. If you're sitting at your computer, just Google his name. And in minutes, there's plenty to read.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I'm friends with John Owen on Facebook, and which is really... It's amazing. He always puts these downer posts on about sin. You know, there's a ton of stuff. For those of you that love to read, all right, go to the Post-Reformation Digital Library. That's, by the way, where I got, not that picture, but the cover pages, okay? You can find just about anything on Post-Reformational Digital Library. It's prdl.org or something like that. And you just go, and it's got basically every, you know, Quaker, Catholic, you name it, and then it'll have Reformed. And then it's all alphabetized, and you have like 8 pages of Owen's writings. So you don't have to break down and buy the banner truth, but I do think there's something a little more sanctifying about being able to hold it and write in it, all right? Okay. All right, anything else? Well, next week what we'll do is we will look at Owen's treatise on communion with God. We have to understand that Owen wasn't just, you know, some killjoy just talking about, you know, you better be killing sin or be killing you, and that's all he talked about. He was a God-besotted, Christ-besotted man filled with a passion for the Lord Jesus, and it is communion with God where he gives incredibly practical, experiential steps of what it is to actually have fellowship with God and union and communion with the Trinity. And so I am personally incredibly thankful for the life and the ministry of John Owen, and the only regret that I have is that I know that I will die before I get all 16 volumes read. So, all right? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servants who have gone before us. We thank you for those who have fought hard and dug deeply into your word. And Father, we pray that we would be wise enough to learn from them and to grow from their labors. Father, we thank you that we live in a day where these things are readily available to us. Father, we think of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world and the scarcity of not just books, but even Bibles. Lord, it makes us realize that we truly have an embarrassment of riches before us. And we pray that we would be good stewards of the things that you have given to us for our good and for your glory. We ask now that you would meet with us in the hour to come. We pray that you would be glorified through the singing, through our lifting up of prayers and petitions, and through the proclamation of your holy word. And we ask this in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.